May we turn to the Gospel of John, first of all. The Gospel of John, in chapter 1. May I say it's a real joy to be back with you here at Kill Rock, and trust that our time together would be for mutual profit. It's also a joy to be with a new colleague this year. He and I have worked together before, but this is his first time, I understand, at Kill Rock, and we're looking forward to hearing what David has to say and to his help in the Bible readings. We have just had a little talk before we got along to the meeting tonight. And I had decided on ministry to look at Peter and his epistle. And I was going to limit myself to 1 Peter. And David indicated to me that he was exercised to deal with 2 Peter. So it would be very helpful if, in your spare time, during the week, you would refresh your memory by reading through the two epistles of Peter. You do know that the Bible readings, of course, are in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. So while you're reading through these two epistles of Peter, please don't neglect to read and reread again Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Now, having said that, I thought that, first of all, in this opening night, we perhaps could look at the man Peter himself, and then perhaps say something about his writings. So we're going to be reading in John chapter 1 to find out what John has to say about him. And we shall read together from verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now John has a lot more to say about Peter. We're not going to read every reference, but I feel we ought to look at John 13. John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And, supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. And then over to chapter 21, please. Chapter 21. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we have the story of Peter's conversion. And like most conversions, there's a chain of events and a chain of people involved. very few conversions can be dated to the activity of one particular individual. Usually, there's a chain of people. And this seems to be so when we think of Peter's conversion. We would find, if we look carefully at John chapter 1, that when Andrew had listened to John Baptist, he heard a strange message, but a message that attracted him to a person. So like the gospel, isn't it? Many of us can look back to the time when first we heard the gospel, and we found that the center of the gospel was in a person. And I believe this is needing to be stressed today. The gospel message has as its center one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel that sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, we can be very clever in our presentation, and we can really miss the mark, and we can fail to present Christ. Well, when John Baptist preached, he preached about the Lord Jesus. I think it must have been a memorable occasion when on that day, when he met the Lord Jesus at the Jordan, and he sounded out the message, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." A very simple message, but how profound. A message of 2 points. The first point was all about the person of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. And the second point was all about the work of Christ. Bearing away the sin of the world. You say that's simple, but that's the gospel. It was intended to be simple. If we had to look at what John was preaching in depth, we would find that we would be traveling through the gradual revelation as given in the Old Testament, from Genesis through to Malachi. And these scriptures, predicting as they do, would ultimately culminate in that great identification that John made when he said, "There he is. The one that has been prophesied down through the many centuries, since God began to reveal himself, he's right with us. Behold the Lamb of God." God's Lamb. And he thinks of God as an offerer, bringing his sacrifice, walking with his sacrifice, and ultimately going all the way with him to deal with that awful, cursed thing called sin. And he would bear it away. The sin of the world. Not simply the fruit and consequences and issues, but he would deal with the very root itself. And so he's telling us about the Calvary work of the Lord Jesus. My beloved brethren, if we had to look a bit further at this, we would find he doesn't tell us how he would do it, when he would do it, where he would do it. But he just simply states the nature of his work. He would do something that no other person in the whole of God's universe was capable of doing. He would bear away the total, global, accumulated sin of a world. Wherever sin has been found in God's universe, so the death of Christ has gone further. That's what John is saying. He is presenting to us the utter and absolute perfection of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus in his death. Now, when they heard such preaching, and then the next day, to have the messenger, John Baptist, go over the same message, like a fisherman using the same fly at the end of the line. He hasn't changed. And he draws attention again. And he says the next day after, that is, after the baptismal scene and all that happened at Jordan, here is John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Maybe he was wondering at the lack of response of people. He had come, he was in their midst, he stood there, he had just been manifested, now identified, and John was expecting that everybody would behold him, would be looking to him. A lot of gospel preachers with us tonight. I trust that every time you preach the gospel, you've got the same enthusiasm and the same expectation as John Baptist. When you preach and you expect souls to be saved. And so he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew was standing. He had taken the message in. And what did he do? My beloved, one of the first signs, after having received the message of the gospel, one of the first signs of divine life is to acknowledge and to preach the gospel. It is to find others for Christ. And Andrew sets about the task of finding men and women for Christ. I wonder, as I look across a hall like this tonight, we all profess to love the Savior. We all profess to have divine life. We've all benefited from his work at Calvary. Is there evidence of that? What is the evidence of it? Do we follow the footsteps of Andrew? Not much is said about him in our New Testament, but what is said is good. He found his brother, Simon Peter. And having found him, he led him to Christ. I want you to notice in chapter 1, just the particulars of that meeting. Verse 41 says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon." Maybe I'm speaking to somebody tonight, and you're the only safe person in the home where you dwell. And in the domestic sphere where you live, you're the only one who loves the Savior. Could I encourage you tonight to go on in testimony and with tremendous discretion follow the example of Andrew. He first findeth his own brother. I wasn't the first to be saved in our family, but I can remember when my father got saved, and that was a great event. And I can remember when the others in the family got saved. Not that perhaps my influence was as good as it ought to have been, but it's a wonderful experience to find your own kith and kin coming to be welded together with you, not only by natural ties, but by spiritual and eternal. He first findeth his own brother. And then, having brought him to the Lord Jesus, listen to what is now being said. "He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him." Tremendous significance in that expression. The look of the eye of the Savior. was not generally surveying the group that was standing there, such as I'm doing tonight. But he seemed to just fix his eye with tremendous concentration on Peter. Just as he did with the young lawyer, remember in Mark 10, beholding him, he loved him. That's the same idea that we have here. And when the Lord Jesus fixed his eye on Peter, Peter would never forget that. It wouldn't be the first time that the vision of the Savior and the vision of Peter met. And I can see folks immediately thinking of a later experience of Peter. This was the first of many when he looked and he found the Savior was concentrating on him. The look of the eye of the Savior. And then we have his speech. Look at what he says to Peter. He says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And the fourth gospel, of course, is a bit different from the other three gospels. It is the gospel of spiritual depth, and every word in it is worthwhile studying. And here is John, and he's recording for us the meeting of the Savior with Peter, and he reports the very words, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." That would give to us his Jewish background. And then he says, "Thou shalt be called Cephas." And he moves into another language. And he breaks into the common dialect of the day, into Aramaic. And he says, "Your name will be Cephas." And then John adds, which by interpretation is Petros, a stone. And so we have the Jew, and then we have the common dialect of the people, and then we have the Greek language, and all being involved in this. But bringing home to us now that here is a man called Simon the son of Jonas, who is now going to have a tremendous change. His very name is being changed. A new meaning is being given to him. He's becoming what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. His very name is changed. I want you to think of the interpretation that John makes. He says, a stone. Peter never forgot that. So when we shall be studying his letter, we shall find him referring to Christians, the stones. He speaks about people as being, in fact he speaks about the Lord Jesus, as being like a rough, uncut pebble that you kick out of the path as you walk, a stone of stumbling, he said. But when he's speaking here, he's speaking about a stone that has been selected, upon which the man or the person that has made the selection will go to work. That stone will be polished. One day it will be for display. Maybe it will become a foundation stone. It will have a purpose. So when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, now we'll be looking at the various purposes that's involved in this expression, which was really embedded in the conversion of Peter. You're no longer a man who throws out nets you're now going to be a stone. What kind of stone? A stone for a building. Either for the foundation. Or perhaps for a cornerstone to bind the building together. Or perhaps a stone for display so that people could admire the building as they look at the stone. A stone that's sealed for a purpose. Well, we could look at Peter in all those different ways, and no doubt we shall have recourse to mention them. But chapter 1 is really bringing before us his conversion. Now, I would need to go out with John's Gospel to get the details of the following day after Peter was called. And I would go into Mark's Gospel, for example, and I would find that the next day, right beside Galilee, not far from where the Jordan is, Jordan flowing in at one end and running out at the other end of that great sea. And I would find in Mark's Gospel that Mark says, oh, the next day, they're still at their nets. They're still casting nets. And in fact, he says about Peter, he was casting a large net into the sea. That should be of interest to the fishermen. Sometimes it was a small net, but in Mark 1 it was a large one. You see, when he went out to fish, he really went out to fish and catch as much as he could. That was characteristic of the man. He wasn't a man of half measure. If he was going out, he was going out full. And he was going out to get what he could and more if he could. It was a large net. And it was then that the Savior said to him and to his colleagues, come after me. Leave the large net. Come after me. And I will make you to become a fisher of men. What the Savior was now doing was not only bringing them to himself and Peter being converted to him, but now he was calling him to service. He was going to fill his hands. He was going to ask him to do something. And what was it? Instead of being entangled with the affairs, with the nets of the world of business, which to many is legal and lawful and perhaps not all that expedient at times, but nevertheless, it's lawful. But the Lord had something higher for Peter. And he said, I will make you to become fisher of men. He wasn't ready for that at the time. It would be a process. Geared to a program, and he would be taken step by step, so that one day, instead of throwing out a net for fish in the sea, he'd be able to stand in the street of Jerusalem, and he would cast the net of the gospel, and thousands would come to Christ. I will make you to become a fisher of men. Now, in the road through to that, one would find he had varying experiences where he was being trained for it. And one would like to think and to follow through in the book of Acts how Peter made progress starting his gospel preaching. And by the time that we are finished with Peter in the Acts, you find a man who has made tremendous progress in the preaching of the gospel. You find him going out and out with the gospel. You find his messages becoming deeper and deeper. You find his love for the Lord is stronger and stronger. For example, Acts chapter 2, he's preaching. Ye men of Israel, ye men of Judea. And then he says to them, God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he goes on preaching. And we find him in the house of Cornelius. Quite a gathering there in the house. He waits till the end of his first message before he mentions the Lordship of Christ. But when he starts his gospel message in the house of Cornelius, he begins with that point. And he doesn't just say, God hath made him Lord in Christ. You know what he says? He is Lord of all. You see, I will make you to become a fisher of men. I'm not going along that line tonight. What I would like to do, just for a few minutes, is now to think with you of John 21. In John 20, we have a reference again to Peter. The women folks find the tomb empty. We find that the body of the Lord Jesus that had been put in there was gone. And having found an empty tomb, what were they to do? Well, they searched out, who do you think? The emerging leader of the group was Peter. So they got Peter, and with him was John. And they told Peter, and they run, and they find that the report the women gave was true. The linen clothes were lying, a napkin was there, but the body was absent. And they go home. One can always feel the despair that must have been in his heart. Didn't know about the resurrection at that time. They thought it was stolen. What Pilate had called a corpse. Precious to them, but now it was gone. And then we come to John 21. I know of the intervening passage in John 20, but we're not going to deal with that tonight. But in John 21, we have the story of Peter saying to the others, I go a-fishing. And many a preacher and teacher has amused their audience at times by drawing attention to the carnal lusts of Peter. The old self coming out, going back to his old haunts and so on. Well, that may well be. But when he was there and they were out all night and caught nothing, and they're coming in and there's a stranger on the shore, and you know the story well. The fire of coals, the bread, and then they use the fish. And in the process of all that, Peter learns the lesson. It's the Lord, says John. And Peter girds his fisher coat and dives into the sea. He wants to get there first. One can almost see the expression on his face. Determination. A fair distance from the land. But he had been told it's the Lord. And the depth of the sea wouldn't matter to the man. He was going to get there. It was obvious that he had affection for the Lord Jesus. No fisherman would dare do this. When he arrives, and it's the Lord, and they had their meal, and the Lord says to him, Simon, a little talk. We're just going to discuss something together. Remember all that has happened. John reports about the denial. John reports about the lying tongue, the filthy language, and the blasphemy. He reports all that about Peter. We know that. The Savior looks, and he looks into the man's heart, and he says, Simon, son of Jonas. That's what he said in John 1. Lovest thou me? I'm sure we all know the difference in the words for love that we have here in the passage. That deep agape love is being searched out by the Lord Jesus as he puts his question to Peter. Do you love me with that kind of deep love? Not with a passing liking for me, but really an agape love? Is that your love for me? Peter says, one could almost see the man as he wilts, and he says, well, there was a day when I said I would lay down my life for him. That's how much I loved him. I would take his own words that he spoke in the temple court when he said, I've power to take my life and lay it down. I've power to take it again. I'll use his own words, and he did, and then what happened? That awful fall. That awful denying. The crowing of the cock reminded him, I've denied my Lord. But you see, God is the God of restoration. Maybe you have some friends with us tonight. And like Peter, you've gone back. And you've been ashamed of something that has just blanked out your love for the Savior. Peter's a bit cautious now. He says, Lord, I have affection for you. That sort of family affection, Philadelphian love, brotherly love, I've got that for you. Ah, that's not enough. The Savior says to him, well then, shepherd my lambs. And he comes back at Peter and he says, Peter, notwithstanding the past, do you love me with that deep agape love? Peter says, Lord, Lord, he says, I've got affection for you. And the Savior said, all right, shepherd my sheep. And then he comes back at Peter the third time. And John says Peter was grieved. Maybe he was standing looking at the man's face. Could see the expression. Peter was grieved. The Lord asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that my love is real. Perhaps it's not as high as it should be. Perhaps it hasn't increased as it ought to. But I love you. My beloved brethren, the Lord said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He uses different verbs each time. And he uses different nouns each time. What is he saying to Peter? Peter, let your ministry be varied. That's what he's saying. Let it not only be varied, but let it be based on affection for me. Not only your gospel preaching, Peter, but your teaching of the scriptures. And if you really love me, your ministry will find others to love me. That's what he's really saying. And he was really drawing attention to Peter. And he said, let your ministry be varied. What's it going to do? He speaks about feeding lambs, shepherding, growing sheep. I'm not a shepherd, but I'm only taking the meaning of the words. And then he says, and those mature sheep, they need to be fed too. He was really saying to Peter, let your ministry be suitable for lambs, the young of the flock. And for those who are growing up and taking responsibility and accepting duty in divine service, let your ministry meet their need. They need encouragement. And for those who are fathers, those who are mature, never forget that you always have in your company those who have grown through, who days past have been preaching in their young and tender years. They have matured, they have accepted responsibility, and now they've had to pass over that responsibility to us. Physically, they are not able to assume the duties that they once were involved in, but they need to be fed. They need to get food from the Word. Maybe that's why that Peter punctuates his first epistle to put it into three paragraphs. You say, well, there's five chapters. That's right. There are only three paragraphs. The first paragraph ends in the middle of chapter 2. And the second paragraph begins with the word, dearly beloved. And then when you get to chapter 4, you find the second paragraph ends in the middle of chapter 4. And the third paragraph begins with that same expression, dearly beloved. What we shall find in the first paragraph is Peter speaking to the lambs. You say, well, how do you make that out? He says, you've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. He says, you are obedient children. You have been born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And the first part of chapter 2, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Now that's all in the first paragraph. You will find in the second paragraph, Christians are taking responsibility. And they need to be guided, and they need to be fed. And you will find that that's what's occupying Peter in his second paragraph. What about the third? Well, you'll find that Peter in the third is going to be speaking to those who are elders. Those who are shepherds. Chapter 5 and the first few verses is going to bring home to us a message for elders.